And if you have your Bibles, please open to Isaiah. This is our second week in a series going through particular sections of Isaiah. And if you remember last week, I spoke to you about the problem of forgetting God. God's people had forgotten him. This was a problem for God, and God was addressing this problem. It was having some symptoms, desolation, all kinds of physical problems. They were like a person who was very sick. You know, their whole head was sick, and their body was bruised and welts and raw, untreated condition. That's how he characterizes the state of affairs in his people, Judah. Because they had forgotten him. And he says, you know, the ox doesn't forget who his master is. The donkey doesn't forget where to go at night. But my people have deliberately turned from me. They have forsaken me. They have abandoned me. These are the kind of terms he uses to describe his people. Because we tend to be a forgetful people. God calls us to remember. Why does he call us to remember? Because he loves us and he wants a relationship with us individually. He's not a God who just spun things into existence and then sort of let things happen. He's an interactive, attentive Father in our lives. And he desires a relationship. We're going to see more of that today. Because his people had chosen not to do that. They were getting themselves in trouble. The first thing he does in chapter 2, if you look at chapter 2 and remember the verses that were read by Cindy this morning, is that he tells his people what the end of the story is going to be like. Do you like the end of the story? You go to the end of the story and find out how things are going to conclude before you finish reading the book. He gives them a message of hope. His people who are sort of in the moment and are unable to see the big picture, he pulls them out and he says, I want you to see what things are going to actually be like in reality ultimately. This one God has promised through his prophets will come and establish his kingdom. And the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains, Jerusalem. And the temple will be restored, the top of the mount where God's temple is shall be restored. And people will stream to the mountain. Why? Because they want to know the Word of God. They want to hear the commands. They want to have a relationship with God. They're open and they're teachable. And who will judge the world at that point? It will be the Messiah. And his judgment will be for all peoples. You want to talk about good leadership? Wait till Jesus takes over on planet Earth. There will be nothing like it. Indisputable, unrivaled, just. There will be no more war, no more rumors of war, no more genocide, no more military feats against one another, no more terrorist activities, no more violence in the land. Jesus will reign with perfect righteousness and justice. Their swords will be turned into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So why is he doing this? He's telling them the end of the story because he wants that to be the motivation for holy living. And that's what he does with us. He says, this is what your hope is, friends. Now back up. And live today in the present as those who possess hope. live in anticipation of what is to come. Let that define who you are and how you live your life, what your choices will be. In the immediate, though, at the time, he sends an invitation to the house of Jacob. He says, come, come. Verse 5. He says, let us walk now in the light of the Lord. The implication is, you've been walking in darkness. Now come to the light. It sounds a lot like 1 John. Walk in the light as he is in the light. We'll have fellowship with him because he is light. He is truth. He's peace. He's all the things that God is because he himself is the Lord. And then Isaiah says in regards to God, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with the influences of the East. God couldn't stand in fellowship with his people because they had given themselves over to accepting all the influences of the East. We have that today, don't we? The philosophies of men, Buddhism, all these kinds of things we have welcomed into our culture, and we have said, well, you know, these are options. And we have folded them into the recipe. And we have mixed and matched. And sometimes we're confused as to what we really do believe, what is truly biblical and what isn't. You have given yourselves over to the philosophies of the East. Paul writes to the Colossian Christians who are having a similar kind of problem. And he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, Jesus, all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's no one else. Folks, you have it. You may be curious as to what these other things teach, but you have it in Jesus. And in him, you have been made complete. You're complete in Christ. Accept that. He's forgiven you. He's made you his child. You have a hope. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You are complete. So stop wanting more. Curious about the novel teachings of those from around you and from the East. And he is head over all rule and authority. Jesus himself is Lord. And so he says, folks, you have welcomed these influences from the East. They are wrong. You are complete in me. The second thing they had done was they were hooked on materialism. Notice here. In verse 7, their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Does that sound like the United States today? They had experienced a real run economically for the last 200 years prior to this writing. They were now enjoying great prosperity, and the effects of that economic increase had put them in a state of stupor, of apathy, and they were no longer seeking God. They had allowed the things of the earth to creep in and to steal their affections. Friends, materialism is part of our culture, right? We hear every day advertisements that try to sell us something, that make us feel like we have needs that need to be met. And if we don't have the latest style, we better get with it because we're out. And if we don't have the fastest processor, there's something else available that can bring us up to speed. And these needs become passions that control us. We even sometimes purchase things to make ourselves feel better as a sort of coping mechanism. It gives us a rush for a moment, something to distract us and to think on. My friends, be careful of materialism. because it creeps in. And the things that you accumulate will eventually control you. You will become the servant of the things you own. Jesus says life does not consist in the things of man owns or possesses. But that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That we are stewards of what He has given us. That everything we have is from Him. And it's to be used as though I don't really own this. This is for God and for His kingdom. Now, how do I faithfully execute my responsibilities? In fact, I'm a stranger and an alien on earth. That should be my mindset. Like those of Hebrews 11, I'm just passing through on my way to another country, the writer speaks of. He had given great precious promises to Abraham and to all those patriarchs. But it says there in Hebrews 11 that they did not receive any of what He had promised on this side. But they did on the next. He wandered like a gypsy, like a vagabond on earth. But He had great promises in store for him in heaven. What's your mindset? Be careful that the things you have don't begin to possess your thoughts. Don't begin to creep in and steal your affections. So they were materialistic. They were adopting the philosophies of the East. And then look again here in verse 7b. He says, their land also had been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. God had specifically told His people in Deuteronomy, when you get a king, do not multiply your horses. Yeah. This represents national defense. Do we have a good national defense? We do. Probably the best in the world. We're safe. We're secure. We can respond to any situation. Right? And so you just sort of relax and you put your trust in the homeland security or the military prowess of our great land. He said, guys, you don't understand. I can take all that away in a moment's time. Don't put your trust in horses and chariots. Put your trust and your confidence in me. And that's the challenge for all of us, is to realize that God alone protects us. God alone is our security, our rock, and our refuge. He goes on to say, their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the tendency, folks, was for God's people to create something with their hands that they could see and touch. Because like they said back in Exodus, when Moses had delayed coming down from the mountain, and they said, Aaron, make us a god who will go before us, whose presence we can see, we can touch. We want a god recreated in our image that will respond to our demands. As long as we know the rules and we can appease this God, we can get what we want. So we're really not about God, this autonomous, independent God who has an agenda and a schedule. But we're about our own business. We don't want to walk by faith. We want to walk by sight. We want to see that God. We want to predict that God. We want to control that God. What does that say to you and me? Who's in control of your life? What do you want out of life? Do you want what God wants? Are you willing to walk in faith with the invisible, the great unseen? Because faith is what He requires. Not something tangible, not something you can see. It's a relationship with the great unseen. This is part of God's plan. But His presence does go with us, doesn't it? He is ever present. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I have given you my Spirit as a pledge of your inheritance. That Spirit lives in you. You are my temple. You are the place where I dwell. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? This is the other thing about idolatry. God reveals himself in Exodus to his people. He says, whose name is jealous, am a jealous God. He will not share you with someone else. Just like you husbands don't want to share your wives, or you guys with girlfriends, you don't do that. God doesn't want to share you. Now, this is how God has revealed himself. He says, my name is jealous. You know, in other words, I love you with a jealous love. He says in the New Testament that God has given his Spirit to guard over us jealously. What does that say to me? I feel pretty loved. You know, God's seeking me. It doesn't matter where I go. God wants me. I know he loves me, but he really longs for me. He longs for me. He has made himself need me. He needs my love. In reality, he doesn't need me, but he has made himself want me like that. Doesn't that make you feel secure? It also makes you realize you can't ignore him or neglect him or put him on some kind of shelf or just kind of go through the religious rote. It's about pursuing a relationship with this living God because he is jealous. That is his name. So this is what the people were doing. The people who had been called by his name, the people who had been delivered from Egypt, who had seen him work in their history, the God who had reared them, they had neglected and turned their back from. Folks, this is our tendency, even as the people of God. We entertain other ideas, novel ideas that come from us from different places, and we start to think about them. I mean, think about this for a moment. Those philosophies of the East. Think about the power of the movies we watch, the influence. It has been said that during Desert Storm, the government wanted recruits. They were doing an all-out serious recruitment, investing lots of money. Nobody wanted to sign up. They weren't dumb. But then there's this movie that came out, Tom Cruise, called Top Gun. And after that movie, the day after, they could not keep people away. From that time on, there was never a problem with recruitment. It was influence by a movie. Movies share and communicate ideas, values, messages. There's nothing neutral out there. What is it you're listening to that's getting into you, that you're allowing to reside there? Every time we entertain ourselves, we are being influenced. Choose what you want to influence you. Make sure that it's not weaving in ideas that undermine your faith. And so, this is what they were doing wrong. And as a result, God is going to judge them. They are in trouble. A day of reckoning is coming. He says, the common man and the person in high status will both be humbled. You who have exalted yourself, go run into the cave and hide yourself in the crevice and throw dust over you because of the terror of the Lord that's about to come upon you. You can run, but you cannot hide from him. Now, friends, one of the things that's really lacking in our culture today and in the church, frankly, is a fear of God. He is a consuming fire. He is not to be trifled with. He is holy and righteous, and he will not compromise his person. So, what does that say to me? God, search me, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Deal with me now. Let judgment begin now with the household of God. with me and change me into conformity. We don't need to face the terror of God. We're going to see in this passage that there are some who never do bow to the Baals, so to speak, or wander from God. And they are blessed and they are protected by God. But those who trifle with God will have to deal with Him. And it won't be pretty. But even in His judgment, God does so as an act of mercy. He tells them that He will do this in this day of reckoning. Now, Isaiah is probably looking around at the landscape at this point, and he's seeing these tall mountains in the distance. And he says, you see those mountains? They're going to be leveled. You see those tall trees, those cedars of Lebanon? They're going to be cut down. You see those strong, permanent-looking oaks of Bashan? Cut off. How about your fortified cities with the great walls that you can drive, you know, a horse on the wall? They're going to be leveled. See those towers you have erected? Gone. You will see God at work. And it will be humbling, to say the least. This is the judgment that will come upon His people. And then He says, I'm going to remove the leaders from you. Those you have depended on, look to for guidance, I'm going to take them out of the picture. And in their place, children will be elected as leaders. And they will be oppressive. They have no history. They have no skill. They're impetuous. They're capricious. And they will impose their will upon the population. And you will suffer as a result. Because I'll take away your leaders that you've depended on. And you'll go to some people that are leading and you'll say, please come. Be a leader for us. And that person will say, are you kidding? I can't even support my own family because I'm also going to cut off your bread and your water supply. You've been living in luxury. I'm going to take it all away. God can do that economically. He can take it all away from people whose attention He cannot get. He says, you're going to say, please lead us. And they're going to say, I can't even take care of my own family. Why would I try to lead this people? And so God's judgment comes upon His people. A day of reckoning. The leaders are taken out. Their basic food and water is taken out. And yet, in spite of this, their faces express a brazen characteristic. It says here, and notice in verse 9 of chapter 3, the expression of their faces bears witness against them. And they display their sin like Sodom. They don't even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. There's no more closet to hide in. There's no more doing things in secret. They're bringing it right out and they're saying, hey, this is who I am. You know, and I'm proud of it. I have no shame. And they're shaking their fists in the face of God. As a result, God is judging His people. He says, even the women of Judah will be judged. Yes, those who have in the past nurtured your children and taught them the ways of the Lord have become proud. Their heads are held high. They wear seductive eyes and dress to kill and swagger and sway to get attention. He says, I'm going to bring those women to humility and brokenness. I'm going to cause baldness and scabs on their heads. And then I'm going to take out your leaders, and seven women will say to one man, please be our husband. Just bear our name. Let us have your name. We'll even bring our bread and water, our sustenance with us. Can we just live with you? That's going to be the condition for their disobedience. But in the midst of all this, what does He say in verse 2? In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. So, in the midst of all this judgment, God sees those who are his own and he protects them. If you go back to chapter 3 and you see in verse 10, he says, "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions." And this is always the case, that God looks down upon the earth, as he did in the days of Noah, and he sees the one person who walks righteously before him, blameless in his sight, who longs to have a relationship with him. And that person reaps what they sow. His favor is upon them. He blesses them and keeps them for himself. And he calls this remnant the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious, full of fruit, the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. This is where God's people will find God's blessing. And he says that they will come to the Mount Zion over her assemblies. A cloud will exist by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all, the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. It shows what God's blessing does for those who trust in him, who walk righteously. So, my friends, how can this be applied to us as the church? I challenge you to think about what we do to seek fulfillment from. Are we looking for novel ideas to add to our faith? Are we open to all kinds of other teaching? Or are we really focusing on what God's Word teaches and resting in how it reveals Him to us and walking in the truth and in the light? What is fulfilling your longings, your needs? Is it the material things that you accumulate? Or is your delight in the Lord and following Him and letting Him meet your needs? I challenge you, folks, as I have challenged myself as I go through this, to be a person who stays true to God in these times, because we are going into very difficult times in the very near future, facing our nation as we meet with continued insecurity in our economy. We don't know how things are going to go and what God is doing. But in the midst of all this, we're called to be a faithful people, his people, true to him, seeking his face. If you're here this morning and you say, "I'm not really sure that I'm a believer in Christ. I've never come to a point in my life where I've put my faith and confidence in Jesus." Let me challenge you. Let me request and urge and invite you to come and see, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Put your faith and confidence in Christ. Know that you're a sinner, that Christ died for your sins, and that he offers you complete forgiveness at the cross. If you're here and you're saying, "You know, I'm not really sure I understand all that this involves," well, we are having an opportunity for you to find out as we meet together very soon for our seekers called Starting Point, a place to start to examine what you believe about God, what God has revealed to you. So you're invited to stay after today and to meet up here on the right side of the auditorium and to get further information about that. Brothers and sisters, we live in an awesome day, an opportunity to see God work. Know that God is a jealous God. And he loves you with his tremendous, intense love that seeks you out. He requires your full devotion. He wants to be first place in your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love and grace. We thank you for your mercy to us, for the ways that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We ask, Father, that you would help us in these days in which we live to be those who are set apart for you, who set ourselves apart for you, Lord. We pray that you would help us to walk in your ways, to be men and women, boys and girls who know you, love you, and are devoted to you. We thank you for your Spirit, Father, who lives within us, for the grace that you have given us through Christ, for all we have because of what Christ has done for us. And we pray, Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Savior, that today might be the day that they begin that journey, that decision of accepting Christ as their Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name.